Okay, we'll start the attendance sheet. And let's look at Psalm 104. Last week we were on page 237, getting a start on Psalm 104. So let me kind of review Psalm 103 that we finished last week, and 104 are a great pair of psalms. Both begin with the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Psalm 103 goes on to tell of the goodness of God in salvation, and Psalm 104 emphasizes the greatness of God in creation. And the psalm seems to be structured around the 6 days of creation of Genesis 1. And so the sheet that we ended on last week, page 237, kind of lists there the 6 days of creation and the highlight on each one. And there is a real parallel in this psalm with those 6 days of creation. So looking last week, we looked at A, the first day, God created the light. And so verses 1 through the first part of verse 2 emphasize God created the light. The second part of verse 2 through verse 4 are parallel with the second day of creation, that God created the heavens. Now we come to page 238 in front of you there, and we have C, the third day, God created the earth. By the earth, Steve Lawson in this outline means the land. The earth was created at the beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But this third day of creation is talking about the dry land appeared, because prior to that, the first 2 days of creation, the earth was covered with water. There was no visible land. So let's look at Psalm 104, beginning in verse 5. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. Now, when he says he established the earth upon its foundations, that is poetic language describing the amazing fact that although the earth is hung in space and hung on nothing, it's as stable as if it were built on an incredible foundation. And, of course, this is the work of God. Only our God could create an earth that is stable like this, yet hangs out in space in nothing. And God, of course, is better than the best human engineer. And he goes on to say in verse 5, so that it, the earth, will not totter forever and ever. In other words, it won't move out of its orbit. This won't be tilted at the wrong angle. And you all remember learning in science that if the angle were a little different, how catastrophic that would be, and so on. It's all planned by God with care and engineered by Him. Verse 6, you covered it, that is the earth, with the deep. The deep is a term that refers to the water at the beginning of creation. Genesis 1:2, it describes how water covered the earth, and it describes it as the deep. It's a term that is used in Genesis 1. So the psalmist is using that term here, referring to the water that covered the earth as a garment covers a person's body. So water covered the earth. And he says, the waters were standing above the mountains. On the first and second day of creation, you couldn't see any mountains. The water was higher than the mountains. But at verse 7, at your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. Genesis 1:9 says that God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And the emphasis is God spoke. The word of God went forth, and it was so. And that's what he's referring to here at his rebuke. God speaking, and all the waters moved. And you all of a sudden had mountains appearing and land appearing and so on. And then you had the deep oceans. And so it's a beautiful way to put it. At your rebuke, they fled. And at the sound of your thunder, referring to the voice of God, so majestic that it reminds us of thunder, they hurried away. And I put in your notes a comment by Spurgeon in the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, the Treasury of David, his classic commentary on Psalms. Not so much as a solitary particle of spray ever breaks rank or violates the command of the Lord of the sea and land. Neither do the awful cataracts, which would refer to waterfalls and so on, and terrific floods revolt from his sway. Isn't that a neat statement? That not even a solitary molecule of water goes contrary to the sovereign will of God. And it was the sovereign will of God on the third day of creation that the waters would subside and the mountains would be there and the land would be there. And he just spoke and it happened. He rebuked and they fled. At the sound of his thunder, they hurried away. At the same time, verse 8, the mountains rose and the valleys sank low. So great change on the earth just at the voice of God on the third day of creation, making it into the form that we know it so well today. And it says the mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. God had an order. God had a plan. And everything is being worked out according to his plan. Then in verse 9, you set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. Thus, dry land is a safe, habitable place for animals and for man. Now, you can probably immediately think of one time that God suspended this boundary, be it the flood of Noah, where because of the judgment of God on the earth, he suspended the boundary and the waters came and covered the whole earth once again. But except for that, and we know it's never going to happen again, despite the warnings of the melting of the polar ice cap and all of that, we know that the earth is not going to all be flooded again because God has promised. And he gave a sign of that with the rainbow. So this is the marvelous work of God. Verse 10, he sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. And up to now, the verbs in this psalm have mostly been in the past tense. Verse 9, you set a boundary. And verse 8, the mountains rose and so on. But beginning in verse 10, we have in verses 10 to 23, most of the verbs are in the present tense, which tells us God didn't just create it and walk away, but he is involved with his creation. He keeps it running. And if he, for one moment, stopped his preservation of it and his care of it and his work, it would all be chaos. So here's the first of those present tense verbs. He sends forth springs in the valley. God has set up the hydraulic system where we have the evaporation and we have the clouds and we have the rain and replenishing the earth and replenishing the springs and the rivers and so on. And it is just a marvelous feat of engineering. And so this is the work of God, not just initially at creation, but he keeps on doing it. And these springs or these rivers, he describes as they flow between the mountains. And I don't think that is so much between the mountains in the sense that you have a valley and you have a mountain here, mountain there, and you have a stream. But I think it's speaking of waterfalls coming down the mountains, between the different parts of the mountain. Here's a spring up high, and it fills the stream that comes down in a waterfall. Part of the marvel of God's creation. And one of the greatest places on earth to see those, of course, is Yosemite. And you go up there and you see the waterfalls and the streams with the background of the mountains, and it truly causes you to give praise to God who made all of that. Well, then in verse 11, the water, of course, and the springs and the streams and rivers are not just for aesthetics and not just for watering the earth, but God planted animals, put animals on the face of the earth. They need water. And this was part of God's care for them. Verse 11, they give drink to every beast of the field. The term beast is referring to wild animals. Obviously, domesticated cattle and so on, and household pets, dogs and so on, the owners are going to make sure that they have water. But the wild animals out there, there's no person out there to make sure that they have water, but God has established that they would have water. So every beast of the field, and then he gives an example of the wild animals, the wild donkeys quench their thirst, have a place to drink, because of the handiwork of God. Verse 12, beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell, and they lift up their voices among the branches. Picture walking in a wilderness area. I picture taking a hike in Yosemite. You're going up to Vernal Falls, and the Merced River is coming down along your right. And over the trail are the branches of trees, and trees on the left, trees on the right, and birds are in there, and birds are chirping, and you're hearing the sound of the water, and you're hearing the sound of the birds, and it is just absolutely beautiful, and it is part of God's creation. He's describing that scene here, and it doesn't get much better than that. Verse 13, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. Many of the mountains are, the higher elevations are too high. You don't have many lakes and streams and so on. But do they get water? Yes, because God has established the system of clouds. And clouds are up there and the clouds drop the rain. And this again is it's saying it's not by accident, but it is the design of God for his creation. So he waters, emphasizing God, the mountains from his upper chambers, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle. Now, this would be referring to the meadows with wild grasses that no one plants, they just grow. Who's responsible for that? Again, it's the hand of God. And verse 14, the next part, and vegetation for the labor of man. God provides the grain, he provides the vegetables, provides the seeds, and so on. He provides the earth for them to grow in so that man will have something to eat. But it was God's design, not that all of this would just be handed to man, but man would be involved in, remember how Adam was put in the garden to care for the garden. That man has something to do. God has provided work. And so that's what this is referring to, vegetation for the labor of man. That man would cultivate the soil and prune the vines and pick the fruit and do all of those things of maintaining so that he can partake and eat and so on. God knew that man needed a job to do. needed work. Just lying idle is not good for us. And so God has provided in that way as well. The next part of verse 14, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. Isn't it amazing that because the emphasis on earth there, the dirt, the ground, and so on, and isn't it amazing that God can take the ground that we walk in or walk on and that someday we may be buried in and yet use it for the production of our food? It's part of the marvel of God's engineering. But it's not just the necessities. It's not just, bread is called the staff of life and bread comes from grain and that is a necessity, vegetables and so on. But God, in his great engineering, has also provided for luxuries, things that are not absolutely necessities, but things for us to enjoy. And in verse 15, he begins to list several of those. And wine, which makes man's heart glad. I mean, he could have just made it so that all we had to drink was water. Now, that wouldn't be too bad. Water is good for us and is refreshing, but he's also provided that we could have all kinds of other beverages to enjoy. So wine which makes the heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil. Oil there is probably talking about olive oil. And people in the Middle East in those days used oil for a lot more purposes than most of us do. And much of their oil was olive oil, used it for cooking, used it for medicine, and they used it for cosmetics. And that's what he's referring to here, that here we would take one of these plants that God made on the earth, the olive tree, and be able to use it for a luxury, such as a cosmetic to make your skin look better and so on. That's part of the grace of God that we don't deserve. And then the next phrase of verse 15, not only the wine to gladden the heart and the oil to glisten the face, but food which sustains man's, not body, that's the necessity of life. That's the necessity of bread, The old saying of prisons in years gone by, that they provided what they needed. They provided bread and water, Well, those are the necessities of life. But God has done something beyond that. He's given food which sustains man's not just body, but heart. There, what that is talking about, food that gives emotional refreshment, food that is encouraging to you as a person. We all know what it is to come home after a long, busy, busy day and sit down to a wonderful meal. And it does more then feed your body. It refreshes you inside. It just encourages you. It just kind of gives you renewed energy. Not the energy of the food, but the energy of just the encouragement to enjoy the rest of the day. That's part of the blessing of God. That it's not just bread and water, it's so much more. So I picture a Thanksgiving dinner in that phrase, as being the food which sustains man's heart. You come to Thanksgiving dinner, and that good turkey and cranberry sauce and pumpkin pie and yams and everything, and then surrounded by family, and it just does something to you. And that is the blessing of God. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. It's an interesting expression, by the way. We turn the page here to page 239, so we all stay together. the trees of the Lord is an interesting expression. It's not identifying all trees as the tree of the Lord, trees of the Lord. But it's referring to huge, big trees that just are the greatest and the noblest of trees. Now, people in Israel that Psalms was written to originally, what they would think of with this are the cedars of Lebanon. And in fact, you have that in the next phrase. Trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. But for us, that phrase would also, the trees of the Lord, the great grandeur, big trees that God would make, would remind us also of the sequoias right here in California. I was intrigued today. I have thoroughly been enjoying going through Spurgeon's The Treasury of David, and each psalm I just seem to kind of appreciate that classic book even more. And Spurgeon died in 1899, if I remember right, right about that time. I was amazed, as a lover of Yosemite, the fact that here's Spurgeon, who died in 1899, never lived in the United States, always lived in England, and when he wrote Treasury of David before 1899, now Yosemite had not become a national park until 1889, and then he died in 1889, Yosemite became a park, he died in 1899, 10 years later. I was amazed that he knew about Yosemite, because in his commentary there, and he says, and then the trees in Yosemite Valley. And he didn't even say in the United States or in California. He assumed that everyone by then already knew of the grandeur of Yosemite. But anyway, you see those trees. And if you ever go to Yosemite, if you've not been there, take the tram tour of the Sequoia Forest. And it is fascinating, everything about those trees. And one of the most fascinating facts about those trees is how much water they drink. In the summer, they drink hundreds of gallons of water a day, each one of those trees. That's what this verse is saying. This verse is referring to the trees of the Lord, the great, massive, big trees that are on this earth in various places. They drink their fill. And that's part of the design of God. And he's planted them in places where they can do that. That's why sequoias don't grow just anywhere. And then he refers to the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. Now the idea is, of course, that God has been involved in this. This didn't just evolve. Didn't happen by coincidence. But God designed this and God planted them. There's certainly a great application for, if God cares for trees that much, how much more does he care for his children? And then connect that with Psalm 1, the very first psalm, which talks about the person, the blessed man, is going to be like a tree that's planted by rivers of water so that he can draw up this water, as is talked about in this verse, and we can draw up the spiritual water and become the mighty, massive, strong, mature believer that God has planted us to be. It's a great, great picture. Well, then, thinking about these big trees in verse 17, where the birds build their nests and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. And so we've all seen that, I'm sure, many times, looking up at a tree and all of a sudden you see a bird's nest up there and so on. So the trees provide shade, they provide all kinds of blessings to us, but then they also provide a home, not just for the birds to hop from branch to branch, but for a place for them to build their nests. Verse 18, the high mountains are for the wild goats. And you're familiar with some of the mountainous areas, very steep, where mountain goats are. And it's just amazing how they are so sure-footed. They don't need a trail. They just climb up the side of the mountain. Over in San Diego Wild Animal Park, they have an area where they have mountain goats like that. And it's just amazing to sit there for a little bit, and you begin to see this one's up there and that one's up there and so on. And they walk, and it seems like it's almost straight up. You and I could never do that. But God equipped them for that terrain. It's part of His design, part of His plan, all to bring Him glory. And then it says, the cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. The New American Standard there didn't translate the Hebrew word, because translators have not been absolutely sure which animal this is referring to. And so New American Standard translators just put the Hebrew word, and we can then study it and draw our own conclusion. Today, most experts in Hebrew and the language and so on believe that refers to a small furry animal called the hyrax that inhabits cliffs and mountainous areas like that. But what a great section talking about God making the land and making it in such a way that it can be inhabited by animals, by man, and all kinds of parts of God's creation. That takes us to D, the fourth day, which is God created the planets. And that's in verses 19 to 23. Look at verse 19. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. Of course, the cycle of the moon gives us our months, and the Jewish holy days, Passover and so on, the instruction in the Old Testament on when they will be observed has to do with the cycle of the moon. And back in Genesis 1, on this day, the fourth day, when it talks about God making the bodies in the heavens, it says, and He made them for signs and for seasons and for us to know time by and so on. So the moon certainly does that. And then it says the sun knows the place of its setting. That is, of course, poetic language. The sun is an inanimate object. It does not have a brain. But what he's saying with this is at the appointed time each day, the sun is at the right place from our perspective. Of course, we know that it's the rotation of the earth and so on. But from our perspective, sun's in the east at the right time of day. It's in the west at the right, excuse me, in the west at the right time of day for the evening and the east for the rising. And we can set our time accordingly. Sun comes up, we know it's time to start the day, time to get started. Sun goes down, it's time to stop work and rest and eat and sleep and so on. And all of this works day after day after day, year after year after year, by the plan of God, by the appointment of God. Verse 20, they appoint darkness, and it becomes night in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. Now, when he says I think I said them, you appoint darkness and it becomes night. Referring to God, God's work in establishing the system where there is the sun goes down, we have night, and so on. God, in his care, provided for our sleeping. Most people sleep better when it's dark. And some people have the experience of all of a sudden getting a job where they have to work nights. And then they have to sleep during the day, and it becomes a very big adjustment, like Connor went through recently. And part of it being, it's light outside. How can I sleep? And so God, in His plan, set it up. Of course, in our modern day and age, we have kind of overcome that with having electric lights, which we praise God for, that we can meet tonight and have good light to see our Bibles by and so on. But that means that there's a whole lot of people that can work at night. And but in the time of the psalmist writing, there probably weren't that many people working at night. They went to bed with the sun, and they got up in the morning with the sunrise. And they would realize God is the one who set this up. He appointed darkness, and it becomes night. But then on the other hand, God did that for us so that we could sleep at night. But then He designed a lot of the animal creatures who are awake at night and do their best hunting at night. And so the idea of darkness with the sun down and so on also benefits them. It fits in with the way God made them. It's just part of the marvel of God's creation. So the beasts of the forest prowl about. The idea of prowling about there has the idea that they're out hunting for their food. That brings him to lions in verse 21. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. The psalmist sees the lion's roar as a cry out to God. Just like we say, I'm hungry, and if we are a believer, you know, oriented to the fact that we are to trust God, we're hungry, maybe we cry out to God, I don't have anything to eat. And he's saying the lion, God's creature, the lion, when he roars, it's kind of like he's crying out to God that he's hungry. And so in that sense, they seek food from God. And the idea is that God has provided food for the lion. He's provided food for us. Now the lion, even though God has provided food for the lion, we all know it doesn't come served to him on a silver platter unless he lives in a zoo. He or she has to go out and catch it. But that's all in the providence of God. And we give thanks as humans, give thanks to God for our food, even though by that we don't mean that he then just brought it on a conveyor belt to us from somewhere. He's ordained that we work, but yet he's the one who has given us the energy to work. He's the one that has given the seed. He's the one that's given the sunshine, the water, and so on. You know all that. So the point of verse 21 is that all of God's creation is dependent upon him for their food. Verse 22, when the sun rises, they withdraw. That is, the animals who are equipped by God to be active at night. And they lie down in their dens. When we're up busy at work, they're asleep in their dens. Verse 23, man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. So morning, some of the animals go in their dens, but we wake up and we go forth to work. It's our turn now. The sun has come up. It's our turn to go to work, and we labor until the sun sets. Again, in our culture, that's not everybody, but that is the general pattern. Well, that brings us to E, the fifth day God created the animals. Verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works. That's many, not just in number, but in variety. I mean, you think of the variety. God's made dirt. He's made sequoia trees. He's made lions. He's made whales. I mean, variety, variety, variety. Little hummingbirds and the tiny sea animals and so on. Just incredible. How many are your works? In wisdom, you have made them all. Every one of the creatures of God displays his wisdom. And they all fill a niche in God's plan. And so the whole universe and the whole earth with all of its creatures is a masterpiece of God's wisdom. And you just take our body, what a masterpiece. And the body of a lion, the body of a honeybee, and so on. Each one is a masterpiece. I read today about something I don't remember ever hearing the word before, diatoms. I didn't look up how it's pronounced. Is it diatoms or diatoms? They are one-cell algae. And in a teaspoon of lake water, there may be a million of these tiny, invisible plants that God has made. But what are they doing? They are making tons and tons of oxygen so that the creatures in the water that God has made can breathe. I mean, that's just a tiny picture of what God has done, the wisdom behind every creature that he has made. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Possessions there is referring to the creatures. The earth is full of the creatures that God has made. Then verse 25, there is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number. And so many schools of fish, and so many whales, and so many walruses, and you name it. Animals both small and great. Thanksgiving, at the Thanksgiving service, I referred to the pictures I had seen on the internet a few days before of some creatures that had been found far, far down in the ocean that had never been known to exist before, never had been seen before. And they're very, very small. And so this verse is saying, from those small ones to the great whales, God has made them. Verse 26, there are ships. There are the ships, that is, in the sea. There the ships move along. If we're going to get into the sea, we need some special adaptation. We either need a wetsuit or scuba gear or a diving bell or a ship. But, of course, God made every sea creature self-contained. They don't need to find a ship. They don't need a wetsuit. They just make their way. And he gives an example, the Leviathan. Now, again, that's a Hebrew word. Some of the translators translate it several different ways. Probably the best way is just to call it the sea creatures that God has made. He refers in this case to very large sea creatures, maybe the whales, something like that. And he says concerning the sea and the Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. One of the joys on the Alaska cruise, when we would be in the ship out a ways, would be to see the whales just look like they're having fun. Just as I like this expression, he formed them to sport in it, to have fun, to enjoy. And then, of course, they bring us joy when we see that. That's part of God's creation. Then we come to F, the sixth day. And, of course, on the sixth day, God created man. Now, this is according to Stephen Lawson's outline, verses 27 to 30. In my opinion, I don't think that is the best wording, because I think this section is referring to all of God's creatures, not just man. But he put the outline the way he did. So verse 7, they all, that refers to the previous animals that are mentioned, not man, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season, as we've already seen with the lion. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. And certainly, the animals, that is their experience. It's also for us, again, that God has provided for us. Doesn't mean we don't work, but God gives us the means, but then he has supplied. Verse 29, you hide your face and they are dismayed. And we all know what it's like if we have a domesticated animal and they're used to coming at a certain time, a dog or something, and used to coming at a certain time, or you're moving the food pan and they're ready to eat. But if you do that and don't give them food, you know they're not happy. And that's what he's saying here, that any of God's creatures, if he hides his face, and that is from the standpoint of he doesn't provide for them like he has been, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit and they expire and return to their dust. Now, the word that's translated spirit there can be translated breath. The same Hebrew word in the Old Testament can be translated breath or spirit. It takes the context to know which is the correct way to translate it. You certainly can see that it would refer to breath. You take away their breath and they expire and return to their dust. So that's true of animals and it's true of man. Verse 30, you send forth your spirit, they are created. In other words, it's the work of God that they come into being. And you renew the face of the ground. God provides through the rain that comes and so on, that there's new crops and so on. And God provides for them. I put a note down here by Spurgeon. The works of the Lord are majestically simple and are performed with royal ease. A breath creates, and its withdrawal destroys. It's as simple as that. Turning the page, we have G. Every day, God should be praised. And that's in verses 31 to 35. Verse 31, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Now, when he says let, the psalmist isn't praying concerning something that is uncertain. You know, we might pray, let my boss be good to me today. You know, there's evidently an uncertainty on your part. Is the boss going to be good, kind, whatever, or he or she not? But that's not how it's used here. The psalmist is rejoicing in the certainty that it will come to pass. And so he says, I am certain that the glory of the Lord will endure forever. And he just breaks forth in song, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Never stop being glorious. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Certainly, that refers to Genesis 1. Because after each day of the 6 days of creation, it says, and God saw, and it was good. And implied in that is that God was rejoicing in his works, rejoicing in the heavenly bodies, rejoicing in the dry land, rejoicing in the vegetation, rejoicing in the animals, rejoicing in man. When it was all finished, he was rejoicing. God delights in his creation. Why? Because creation declares his glory. And creation is never to be worshipped, but creation declares the glory of God that we might be prompted to worship him. One of classic books that I enjoyed, it's one of those books that I want to reread and haven't done it, is John Piper's book, The Pleasures of God. Read it quite a few years ago. And, you know, I wish I had a better memory for what I read. I wish I could remember kind of a summary of every chapter of that book, but I can't. But anyway, when I was reading this morning, "Let the Lord be glad in his works," I said, I wonder if John Piper did a chapter in his book on God glorying in his works of creation based on this verse. Got the book off the shelf. Sure enough, went through the table of contents. About halfway through, there it is. Great verse. What does God take pleasure in? Among the pleasures of God is his works. Verse 32, he looks at the earth and it trembles. This is saying that for us, God has graciously protected us and so on. But God, if he sees fit, could overwhelm us with terror just by a look. And he pictures that as he looks at the earth and it trembles. This is the creator of the earth. All he has to do is to look at it in that way and it will tremble. He touches the mountains and they smoke. That happened at Mount Sinai. Describes when God came down upon Mount Sinai, all the fire and smoke. But the psalmist says, verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. He looks at all the handiwork of God in the 6 days of creation, and he is just set to singing, set to music to sing his praise. Verse 34, let my meditation be pleasing to him. He takes pleasure in his creation. And the psalmist says, I pray that what I think about when no one else is around, what I think about when everything's dark at night and it's just me thinking, I desire that would be pleasing to God. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. We've seen what the Lord is glad in. The psalmist says, when I see the glory of God, I just rejoice. And I, for the rest of my days, will be glad in the Lord. Verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. In other words, God made a harmonious universe, including man, before man fell into sin. And the only thing marring the creation is sin, sinners. And someday they will be consumed. But we rejoice in God's grace, that's not true of us. We deserve it, but in his grace he has provided forgiveness of sin. So let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. But then that makes him think of God's grace. Praise to God, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Ends the psalm just like it began in verse 1. And then he says, praise the Lord. Literally, it's the Hebrew word, hallelujah. praise the Lord. What a way to end the psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Well, I hope that psalm sets your heart singing to the Lord. Praise to Him for the marvelous things that He has done. Well, next week we'll pick it up in Psalm 105, which begins with saying, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples." Yes, we'll meet next week. The sturdy ones will come next week. The busiest week of the year.